Our scripture reading today comes from Mark 12, verses 1 through 12. The parable of the tenants. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away.
Oh God, thank you so much for this chance to gather and worship, to hear your word. Lord, I pray that you would speak through it. Holy Spirit, would you illumine our minds and our hearts? Would you come? We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, who is given a place in the vineyard of God? Have you ever been to a vineyard? If you have, or even if you haven't, then it's not going to take long for you to see why the vineyard is such a great metaphor for the people of God. I mean, think about a vineyard with me for a minute. A vineyard is a place where there's life. A vineyard is a place where there is growth. As tiny seedlings put down roots and then shoot up vines which extend out branches. Vineyards are also places where that life and that growth occurs even in a hostile environment. Just this past week, I saw a picture of the Nana Vineyard in the Negev Desert. The Negev Desert is in the south of Israel. It is blazing hot, almost 100 degrees every day. And if you see this picture, all around this vineyard is parched earth, brown and rocky, dust and dirt and sand, but the vineyard is lush and green, a little oasis in this sea of the desert. That is what a vineyard is like. There's life there. There's growth there. And when that growth takes place, it produces fruit. If you've ever had grapes or raisins or grape juice or grape jelly or wine or champagne or types of vinegar, then we have all partaken of the fruits of vineyards. And so in that way, the fruit becomes a blessing for others. It's easy to see why the vineyard is such a good metaphor for the people of God, because that is where life is. But you know what? When we look at our passage today, this parable of the vineyard, or of the tenants as it's sometimes called, Jesus isn't talking so much about life within the vineyard as he is talking about the people who are supposed to be the ones taking care of the vineyard. We're going to look at this parable today, and we're going to see that this parable is truly a confrontation between Jesus and the religious leaders of Israel. And wow, I mean, does he let them have it? That confrontation is our context today as we get into this passage in the Gospel of Mark, as we continue this series. And if you've been with us for this series, then you should not be surprised that once again, Jesus is in conflict with the religious leaders of Israel. This is such a recurring theme because time and time again, they sought to oppose him. And he sought to teach them and to teach the people how they were in the wrong. The first thing we need to remember is when this passage takes place. This is actually just a couple of days after Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday is when Jesus came into Jerusalem surrounded by crowds of people who were saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. This is all messianic language. They were affirming him as their promised Messiah, their coming king. And he's surrounded by these crowds. I mean, if you would have been there that day and witnessed this throng of people marching up towards Jerusalem, you would have expected a coronation ceremony for Jesus. And yet when he gets there and he goes to the temple, Mark tells us that he just looks around and he goes back to where he was earlier. And it's because the religious leaders snub him completely. They give him the cold shoulder. He wasn't received as their king by the religious leaders, but he was rejected as a threat. And if you're in power, a threat to your power has to be dealt with. And so it says in the Gospel of Mark chapter 11, verse 18, and the chief priests and the scribes, they were seeking a way to destroy him. This is the context. In Jesus' final week of life in Jerusalem, the religious leaders have their agenda. They're seeking a way to destroy Jesus. But he is still teaching the truth about who he is and why he's come and what people's response should be. Those three questions that we've come back to over and over again in this gospel. Jesus is not intimidated by their power. He's not intimidated by their plots. Instead, he confronts them directly, and he uses this parable to do that. That's our context for this passage. And so, Grace Church, what we're going to do today is we're going to unpack this parable together. We're going to see that this parable does three things for Jesus' listeners that day. Okay, three things that this parable does. Number one, it explains his own situation. This parable explains the situation that Jesus is in right now as he teaches this. Number two, this parable exposes the religious leaders for who they really are and what they're really trying to do. And number three, this parable exposits a prophecy about Jesus himself, which is coming true before their very eyes. So we're going to get into this parable. We're going to unpack it together. It explains his situation. It exposes the religious leaders. It exposits a prophecy about himself. Then there's some application at the end. We're going to come to that later. But for now, let's get into this first point together. This parable explains Jesus' situation. Let's look at it together. If you have a Bible, this is Mark chapter 12, verse 1. And he began to speak to them in parables. Now, who is the them here? The them here refers back to chapter 11, verse 27. And they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him and they challenged him. So the them here in verse 1 refers back to those folks in verse 27 of chapter 11. It's the religious leaders of the day. He began to teach, to speak to them in parables. And here's the parable. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. So there's someone who is the landowner, and he's turning this land into a vineyard, and he puts great care and great concern into preparing this place to be a vineyard, a place of life and of growth and of bearing fruit. And then he goes away to another country. It turns out, historically speaking, this was not uncommon, especially for Roman citizens who owned land in one area of the empire. They might live in another area of the empire. So they might lease out their land to farmers or tenants, and then they would collect the produce periodically from their land. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And at this point, things begin to get a little bit out of hand. This is where the story diverges from what we might expect to a story that Jesus is telling to make a point, a parable. The tenants seize this servant, and they beat him and send him away. And it gets worse. Verse 4, again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed, and so with many others. Some they beat, and some they killed. This is getting bad, going from bad to worse to even physical harm. This is where it diverges from what we might expect. I mean, we've all heard horror stories about bad tenants. Hopefully we've never been a bad tenant, but we've all heard horror stories, right? This is as bad as it gets. The owner is expecting some fruit, some produce, some profit from his land, and instead he gets his servants mistreated, beaten, and even killed. Verse 6, he had still one other, a beloved son. Now, where have you heard that before? This is the third time that Mark has used this phrase in his gospel. The first is when Jesus was baptized and he comes up out of the water and the voice of the Father comes from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." The second is on the Mount of Transfiguration as Peter and John, they hear this voice coming out of the cloud, the voice of God, which says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And now here's the third. In Jesus' parable, he had still one other, a beloved son. Clearly, the son of the owner is meant to represent the son of the Father, who is Jesus Christ. We're unpacking this parable one verse at a time. Jesus represents the son, or the other way around. Verse 7. But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." Again, this sounds ridiculous to us. How could the tenants expect to inherit the land after killing the heir? It turns out, historically, if a landowner died, for example, it was possible for the tenants to inherit the land. Or if the landowner actually never showed up for a period of several years in a row, showed no interest in the land, then the land could pass to the tenants. So it seems like they're hoping that this landowner is just going to give up and abandon the land, and then they will be in power. They will be in control over the land. "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." Verse 8. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. That's the parable. The tenants have killed the son of the owner. So when we break it down, the owner clearly is God. And the vineyard is his people, who at this point in time is the nation of Israel. The tenants are the religious leaders of the day, those whom the owner tasked with cultivating and caring for the land. The servants are the prophets, those whom God sent as his representatives, as his agents, to deliver his message to the leaders, and who time and time again, the leaders of the nation of Israel rejected, turned away. They didn't listen to the prophets. They beat the prophets, and in some cases, they even killed the prophets. And then, of course, the beloved son of the owner is Jesus, the beloved son of God. And just as the tenants here have rejected the son of the owner, so the religious leaders have rejected Jesus, the son of God. The tenants then kill the son. And indeed, these tenants, the religious leaders, they plan to kill Jesus. They plan to destroy him. So this is the parable. This is the unpacking of what Jesus is teaching. And it perfectly explains the situation that he is in this week between Palm Sunday and at that point in time, Passover, of course, which is when he's crucified. This is where Jesus is. It explains his situation. He has been sent by the Father to the people of God. And yet the leaders of the people, the very ones who are supposed to be representing God, working for God, tending the people for God, they have rejected the Son of God, and they plan to destroy him. Now let me ask you this. Imagine if you were the owner. Imagine if you were the owner of this property. And in fact, I know from conversations with some of you that some of you actually have owned rental properties. So you know what it is to be a landlord, and you know what it is to have tenants. And I think probably most of us have been tenants ourselves at one point in time or another, so we can relate to this, right? Imagine if you're the owner. We've all heard horror stories of tenants maybe who broke things in the property or who failed to pay the rent or who mistreated or abused the landlord in some way. There are all kinds of horror stories out there. Well, mistreating the property is one thing. But if you are the owner and the tenants mistreated and violated and even did physical harm to your child, how long would they be tenants in that property? They wouldn't be. So you can get a sense for the injustice that has been done here, for the violation that has been done here. And you can get a sense for how grave of a situation this actually is. This is the situation, and it's the situation in Jesus' life. He's come from God to his people. He's the representative of God with a simple message to repent and come back to God. Repent and believe in the good news that the kingdom is at hand. The people who are supposed to be leading God's people have outright rejected that message and the one who brings it. So this is where Jesus finds himself today. The parable explains his situation. That's number one. And number two is it exposes the religious leaders. Like I asked earlier, how much longer would you let those tenants remain in your property, having mistreated and rejected your own child? Well, Jesus asked a similar question in verse 9. Take a look. It says, what will the owner of the vineyard do? Well, everybody knows what the owner of the vineyard is going to do. Take a look. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. There's an interesting reversal here. Earlier I mentioned in chapter 11 that the chief priests and the scribes and the elders were seeking a way to destroy Jesus. Chapter 11, verse 18. Now the owner of the vineyard is planning to come and destroy the tenants. Mark has flipped who exactly it is who's going to be destroyed in this situation. And in fact, this became historical fact. In AD 70, the armies of Roman Emperor Vespasian came to Jerusalem, and they laid siege to the city, and they destroyed it. They actually completely destroyed the temple. They completely destroyed all of the instruments of Israel's religious worship. They dismantled the religious leading class of the day, which it would never be rebuilt after that point. There would never again be a system of offering sacrifices to God by priests at the temple of God in Jerusalem. It would be completely destroyed. So what Jesus here tells in the parable actually comes true. There would be accountability for these religious leaders. There would be justice. It would come. And it would come in their destruction. And some might say, gee, this is all rather harsh. Why so much destruction? Couldn't this have just been an honest mistake on the part of these religious leaders? Couldn't they have just misunderstood who Jesus was? And frankly, friends, no, this could not have been. Mark makes it clear for us. I'm going to give us three reasons why this wasn't an innocent mistake for these religious leaders. And the first is this. Remember now that these religious leaders are the scholars and teachers of Israel. They know the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, better than anyone else. And so, when Jesus says, a man planted a vineyard, what that should have and probably would have triggered in their minds for them, these scholars of the Hebrew Old Testament, is Isaiah chapter 5. In Isaiah chapter 5, the metaphor of the vineyard for God's people is used. And it would have harkened back to that because the language that Jesus uses is so similar. I'm actually going to read some of Isaiah 5 for you so you can see this for yourself. I want you to hear the language of Isaiah and compare it to the language of Mark so that you can get a feel for what these scholars of the Hebrew Bible would have heard. Here it is, Isaiah chapter 5, a portion of verses 1 and 2. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. So these scholars and teachers of the Hebrew Old Testament, when Jesus begins speaking about a man who plants a vineyard and who builds a watchtower in it and who builds a wine vat in it and who builds a wall around it, where did the wall come from? It would have been the stones that he removed from the field. They would have gone to this passage in Isaiah chapter 5. And that passage is a passage of judgment, by the way. So they would have known that this passage was talking about the nation of Israel. And they, as the religious leaders, would have connected the dots and realized that Jesus was talking about them. That's reason number one. why this is not an innocent mistake on the part of these religious leaders. And in fact, Mark tells us explicitly that this is not an innocent mistake. Look at verse 12 with me. It says, "And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them." Mark makes it clear as day. The religious leaders knew that they were the tenants in this parable. They understood it completely. That's the second reason why this isn't just a mistake. And here's the third. The third comes in verse 7, where it says, "But those tenants said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.'" They didn't decide to kill this man because they failed to recognize him. No, they recognized him. They said, "This is the heir." They could see who he was. And it was precisely because they recognized him that they decided to do away with him. So Mark gives us these three crystal clear reasons why the religious leaders knew exactly what they were doing. They recognized him. And just to give you an illustration on this, many of you know that my wife and I used to be in the Air Force, the military. And the military is very big on recognition of persons and of rank, right? Picture a person in a military uniform. Everything about that uniform is designed to convey or help you recognize who they are and what rank they are. Okay? Everything from the rank insignia to, in some cases, where that insignia is placed on the uniform to, in some cases, which hat they wear as opposed to another hat, and so on and so forth. So that if you're a member of the military, you must and you have to recognize the person who is in front of you. And why would you do that? Well, customs and courtesies. Because if that person outranks you, is an officer who outranks you, you have to render a salute. You have to show them respect for the position that they hold. You have to recognize them. And you do. Well, Jesus is recognizable by these religious leaders in the parable. The son of the owner is recognized by the tenants. And in real life, Jesus is recognized by the religious leaders. It's not that they miss it. It's not that they misunderstand who he is. Remember, friends, that the deaf have heard, and the blind have received sight, and the lame have walked, and the hungry have been fed. These are all messianic signs, prophecies fulfilled. No one had ever taught with the authority of Jesus, or healed with the authority of Jesus, or commanded even nature with the authority of Jesus. There is no excuse, friends, for not recognizing who Jesus is. At this point, it's not a failure to recognize. It's a failure to acknowledge and honor him for the position that he holds. And so, this parable exposes them for who they are and for what they've done. They have failed to acknowledge that Jesus truly is the Son of God, the Messiah, the King who was promised to come. Now, we've seen how this parable explains Jesus' situation. We've seen how it exposes the religious leaders. And now what we're going to do is see how it exposits or makes clear a prophecy about Jesus himself. And that's where we go in verses 10 and 11. Jesus says, "Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." If you were here when we opened the service, we began with this passage from Psalm 118, a messianic passage that talks about a stone that would be rejected by the builders. It's an interesting metaphor. You know, I've never personally built a building at all, much less one built out of stone, but I'm told that the cornerstone is the most important part of the building. Because on this stone depend the walls and the whole structural integrity of the walls, and on the walls sits the roof. And so the entire building's structural integrity is dependent upon the integrity of that one cornerstone underneath the corner. And the prophecy here from Psalm 118, it paints a picture of a building scene. You have a team of builders who have just received a shipment of stones from the local quarry. And they're inspecting them to see, okay, which one should we select as the cornerstone, this most important part of our foundation? And these builders actually reject the stone that would then become the cornerstone. Now, the builder could reject the stone if they saw some impurity or some defect, some weakness. If the stone wasn't suitable to the job, then they would have put it in one pile and the acceptable stones in the other. But in this case, the stone that the builders rejected is the one that would become the cornerstone. The one that didn't suit them, the one that they didn't like, is the one that ends up receiving that place, that essential, important place in the structure. And when you look at how this passage and a few other Old Testament passages that talk about the stone or the cornerstone, when you look at how they're understood by the New Testament authors, take a look at Acts chapter 4, verse 11, or 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, when you get a moment. Acts 4:11 or 1 Peter 2:11, you're going to see how the apostles understood these passages, that the stone, the most important piece of the foundation of this building, the building is another metaphor for the people of God, that the stone is the Messiah, and that the true Messiah, the true King, would actually be rejected by the very people he came for. Now, this prophecy in Psalm 118, it was written hundreds of years before Jesus came, but on this day, it explains his situation, it exposes the leaders, it does all of this and more. And what it does is it helps us to see what's happening in real time for Jesus. In real time, he is being rejected by the leaders of Israel. In real time, the builders are saying, nope, not this stone. Why? We don't like him. He challenges us. He questions our authority. He questions our teaching. He questions our place. He presents himself as being sent from God. But we're the ones who are supposed to represent God. He challenges their power, my friends, and they don't like that. And what's amazing about this challenge as it is happening in real time, take a look at verse 11. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Behind all of this, behind Jesus's rejection by the religious leaders, behind their refusal to acknowledge him as the Messiah, the coming King, behind their refusal to submit to his authority and acknowledge him as such, behind all of it is the sovereign, providential plan of God. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Friends, oftentimes when we think about God's sovereignty or his providence, how he works all things together, how he is overseeing this entire universe, oftentimes we think of his actions as being hidden or shrouded or veiled in a sense. We might think of them as mysterious. But when we see them unfold before our very eyes, what else can we call it except marvelous? It is marvelous that the rejection of Jesus Christ would become the grounds for the acceptance of sinners. It is marvelous that his condemnation would be the grounds for our justification. It's marvelous that his crucifixion, his execution, would be the very reason that we receive regeneration, new life. His death, it's marvelous that his death is the reason that we can receive life. This is marvelous, my friends, that we can look at what's happening, what's unfolding in real time this week leading up to his execution. The people around him didn't know that. They didn't understand that on Friday he was going to be nailed to a cross and killed before all of the people in Jerusalem, that he would suffer innocently, that he would die unjustly, that he would be put in a tomb so that we, all of us who are in the tomb of our sin and death, could come back to new resurrection life because of what he has done with us. When you see the plan of God unfold, it is marvelous in our eyes. Is it marvelous in your eyes? What Jesus has done for us, is it marvelous in your eyes, friends? So when we look back at this passage, the three things that it does for Jesus' listeners this day is it explains his situation. It exposes the religious leaders. And it exposits this prophecy about himself and explains from the Old Testament what's happening and why it is happening. This is in accordance with the plan of God. And now, I mentioned that we were going to have two more points of application. Okay, so what does this mean for us? 2,000 years later, we weren't there that day as Jesus gave this parable, taught this parable to the people. How does this impact you and I today in the 21st century here in Connecticut? Well, the first application that I want to give us is that this parable, it should force us to examine our place. And here's what I mean by that. What happened to these tenants? These tenants, they refused to accept the Son. They rejected him. And so they themselves were rejected from the vineyard. Okay, they rejected the Son, and because of that, they were rejected from the vineyard. And the central teaching of this passage, my friends, is this: to be given a place in God's vineyard, his people. To be given a place in God's vineyard, you must receive God's Son. To be given a place in God's vineyard, you must receive God's Son. So this passage causes us to examine our place. Are we in the vineyard of God? Are we counted among his people? Has he given us a place in his vineyard where there's life and there's growth and there's fruit? Or not? You know, this question is actually on a lot of people's minds. What does God think about me? Does God accept me? Does God love me? When I die, will I go to heaven? Am I in or am I out? And how can I know? Friends, I think we're asking the wrong questions. Instead of asking what will happen when I die, we should be asking, have we received God's Son? Because if we have received God's Son, then we have a place in God's vineyard. Examine our place. Have you received God's Son? And let me explain what that looks like for us, okay? What that looks like is here in this passage. We can use this parable to see whether or not we have received God's Son. Let's take a look at what the tenants do. Okay, the first thing the tenants do is they recognize him. Like we talked about earlier with the military insignia, you can clearly recognize who somebody is because of what they look like. Well, have you honestly looked at Jesus Christ and his words and his actions and what he did? And have you truly recognized this is the Son of God? Have you seen him for who the Bible says he is? Have you recognized him? Interestingly enough, this is the only one that our tenants, our religious leaders here today, got right. They did recognize him. Have we recognized him? Secondly, to receive the Son is to respect his authority. And this is where the religious leaders got it wrong. Because remember, the Son was sent as the representative of the owner. The Son was sent under the authority of the owner, in the authority of the owner. And so to have received the Son for the tenants was to acknowledge the authority of the owner. But they refused to do that because they wanted to be in charge. They wanted to rule over the land and have control. So for us, to acknowledge the authority of the Son is to recognize that he truly is our Savior and Lord. That he truly has been sent by God to redeem his people from sin and from death. It's to say, look, he's the Lord. I am not. So secondly, have we acknowledged his authority? The third way that we can see whether or not we have received the Son is by remembering that we're not in charge. Now, my son Nathan turned 4 yesterday, and he wants to be in charge sometimes. We want to be in charge sometimes, don't we? We want to be in charge of our lives. We want to be in charge of our worlds. We want to make things happen for ourselves. We want to achieve the American dream. We want to achieve our goals and our desires and our dreams and our comforts. We want to do all of these. We want to be in charge. We want to be the own kings and queens of our hearts and our lives. But to receive Jesus is to recognize, is to remember that ultimately you're not in charge. There is a God who made you. He knows how many hairs are on your head, or used to be. He knows you by, he knows the stars by name. There is a God in charge of this universe. And you and I, my friends, are not it. So to receive Jesus is to remember that we are not in charge. The tenants that day, they should have remembered that the owner was in charge of the vineyard, but they wanted to be. And so they rejected. They refused to accept the Son. That's the third way that we accept the Son, is by remembering we're not in charge. And the fourth way is this. We relinquish our control. Those tenants, they wanted to control that vineyard. They wanted to run it the way they saw fit. They wanted to be in charge. They didn't want to have to give any fruit to the owner. What do you want to control? What are you tempted to try to control? Or, let me ask it this way, what do you try to hold on to thinking that that thing is what will really make you happy? Just a word to everybody today, but especially to our young people, because the message you guys are receiving is that to be happy, you just have to follow your feelings. Just follow your feelings. And you will be happy. That is the message our world is sending to you. And friends, it's a lie. If you want to be happy, follow Jesus. Not whatever messages you're hearing from this world. Relinquish control. Maybe if you're taking notes, write that down. What is God asking me to let go of as I receive the Son as my Savior and my Lord? So, we've seen how the parable impacts Jesus' listeners. We're thinking now about how it impacts us. It causes us to examine our place. Have we received the Son? And if we have received the Son, then we can be certain that we have a place in the vineyard of God, in His people. The final way that this passage impacts us today is it emboldens our mission. It emboldens our mission, and let me explain what I mean by that. If to be given a place in God's vineyard, you must receive God's Son, then people need to hear about God's Son. People need to know that a man named Jesus Christ lived in Israel 2,000 years ago, that he lived a perfect life, that he upheld the law of God to the T so that he could be a perfect sacrifice for sins and atone for the sins of the world, that anybody who would turn from sin in faith to Jesus Christ would be forgiven of their sin, made brand new, given new life by the Holy Spirit of God, and saved eternally. People need to hear this message, that the chains that grip them, that the tomb that encloses them, that whatever they're trapped in at this moment, that all of that can be broken and they can be set free from it and given a new and everlasting life in Jesus Christ. People need to hear this good news. They need to hear about the Son so that they can turn and give their lives to Him in faith, trusting Him as their Savior and Lord. And so this should cause our mission to be emboldened as we seek to share this good news in our neighborhoods. Friends, have you prayed for your neighbors lately? Have you spoken to your neighbors lately? We should seek to share this good news in our workplaces. Friends, have you invited your coworker to have a coffee or a lunch with you, to talk with you about anything in hopes that maybe the door would open for you to share something about Jesus, to share this good news with your classmates or your teammates? Or your whoever comes into contact with you in your weekly life, do we take our mission seriously? Because to be in the vineyard of God is to receive the Son of God. We need to tell people about Jesus and who he is. To close, I want to share this brief story with you. I had a professor who was a pastor for many years before becoming a professor. And he tells the story of a young man in his church. This young man is kind of your classical example of the prodigal son. He reached a certain age and he decided, I'm done with this whole God thing. I'm going to live my life the way I want to live it. I'm going to pursue my feelings instead of what God wants for me. He didn't believe that God wanted the best for him. That somehow even denying himself and taking up his cross and following Jesus would actually bring more and better good things than just pursuing the whims of his heart. The pastor told him, you can do this, but you are not going to find what you're looking for. You are not going to find what you're looking for if you walk away from God. One day you'll realize that it's all empty, it was all a lie, and then it's been a failure. Friends, this professor told me that 20 years went by. 20 years. He lost contact with this young man. I don't know what he thought at that point in time, but no communication from him in 20 years, and then all of a sudden he comes back. And this is what the young man said to this pastor. Now he's an older man. He said, Pastor, when I walked away from the Lord, you were the only one who told me that it wouldn't work out for me. Everybody else cheered me on. And only you were right. I never found what I was looking for. I never found that fulfillment. I never found that happiness. I want to come back to the Lord. We have to share this good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because there is life, like there's life in a vineyard. There is growth, there is fruit to be produced, fruit that is actually a blessing for others. But it's only found when we receive God's Son. Have you received God's Son? Have we received him? We can receive him today in faith, and then we can share his message with this world. Let's do that together, friends. Lord Jesus, to think that you came knowing that you would be rejected, knowing that you would be mistreated, knowing that you would be abused, knowing that you would be tortured even, and knowing that you would be nailed to a cross for us. Forgive us. For our hearts. Forgive us for our attitudes. Forgive us for our actions. Wash us, Lord, that we would be clean, knowing, Lord, that the only reason we are is by the blood of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's in his name we pray. Amen.